your Bibles there.
There we go. It's me, not you. I am far from being a golfer, but one of golf's immortal moments came when a Scotchman demonstrated the new game to President Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant was visiting Scotland, and this gentleman wanted to show him the pride of the nation. And so he carefully placed a ball upon the tee, and he took a mighty swing. And the club hit the turf, and exploded a shower of dirt over himself and over Ulysses S. Grant. He had it in his beard and everything else. And the guy, didn't hit the ball the first time. He's kind of embarrassed. This is the President of the United States, trying to impress him. And he takes another swing, misses again, hits the dirt again. Big shower spray. Did it six times. And so Ulysses S. Grant looks at him and says this. He says, "There seems to be a fair amount of exercise in the game, but I fail to see the purpose of the ball." there are a few things more important than knowing one's purpose in life. Knowing one's purpose in life clearly is not common. I have not met too many people that know why they're here and what they should be doing in life. Matter of fact, it's hard even to keep our attention and focus on our purpose for existence, even when we have discovered it. It's one of the things of life. You know what your purpose is, but it's hard to keep the attention and critical focus on it throughout the years. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, such was the case for the Jewish recipients of the book of Hebrews. They were Christians, but they were so focused on the temple, they were so focused on the priesthood, their moral program, and their sacrifices, that they were forgetting the greater thing to which these things pointed. These things had a purpose, and that purpose behind them made them powerful. And without the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ, these were merely empty forms. Can people say that of your morality? So many people today, I know people in my workplace that are very moral people. But what is everybody else connected to? Does it really connect it to the source of power for which that morality exists? Can people say that about your politics? Are you merely a conservative? Are you a conservative who is seated in Christ from whom which you see everything in the world? He influences your worldview. Do they know your purpose in life and the customs and the things that motivate you? They may see your habits, but do they know what undergirds it and unifies it and bring it all together? Without the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ, these things also can be empty. We can be just like the Jews to which the book of Hebrews was written. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 to see the author reframe the purpose of the church. Chapter 2. We've already preached this, we've already been through it, but it bears going back to again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. There's an emphasis. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The church's experience for 2,000 years ago intersects our lives in this way. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. And as the metaphor suggests, it is not so much intentional as from unconcern. Christians neglect their anchor in Christ and to begin to drift quietly away. There is no friction, no dramatic sense of departure, but when the winds of trouble come, the things of Christ are left far behind, even out of sight. As we discussed last time, as we worked through these verses, there are two nautical terms that undergird what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He borrowed two Greek nautical terms from sailors and everything else to illustrate what's here. The word for attention is the word for anchor, prosecco. We must be anchored in the message already delivered. We're not looking for newfangled messages. We're going back to the message that's already been delivered to us, and we must be anchored within it. The word for drift away is poruro. In sea terms, this meant to have your anchor slip and quietly being pulled away by the tide and current. The picture is of a ship without purpose, without a destination, that is drifting its way towards the rocks of destruction. A life that is not anchored in the Word of God is one without purpose, without direction, and it's in danger of being dashed against the hard rocks of life. Now, I've counseled people for many years, and I know when the anchor has slipped. They're sad, they're dissatisfied. Life is not full of meaning, it's not full of joy, and it's because the anchor's pulled up every single time. They don't know how to get into the Word of God to understand it. They don't have a joy in the presence of God in His Word anymore. It's crucial that we are anchored in the Word of God and what we have heard, that we don't let the anchor strip, and it is the peril of every single Christian today to begin drifting. If the message delivered by angels had consequences, how much so will there be a consequence for the latest message delivered by Jesus? The message declared by angels within our passage is the Mosaic Covenant. For the Jews, it was the law under which they lived. For them, the will of God was unalterable. It required obedience. And under the old Mosaic Covenant, the connection between sin and punishment was clear and direct. If the message delivered by the mere errand boys, which is what an angel was, had such extreme consequences, how much more so the message delivered by God Himself, the one that sent the angels, that gave them the directions and gave them the message to begin with. Adding to this gravity, their great salvation message was attested to and authenticated by the entirety of the Trinity. Look at the second part of verse 2 with me. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This great salvation was declared, says very clearly in our passage. Salvation was the content of the revelation. Salvation was the message carried by the angels, prophets, and Jesus Christ. These were the revelators of the message of salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord. First declared in the sense of the fullness of the message. The salvation message has not changed. God has always saved us through belief in His promises. But how God would fulfill the promises was more fully and completely revealed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first to proclaim the fullness of the gospel with all of its details. So it's not a mistake when He says that the message at first was declared by Jesus, by the Lord. When Adam and Eve fell back in the garden thousands of years earlier, God gave them the first gospel message. And the message was that there will someday come somebody who will destroy Satan. Satan will strike his heel, but the seed or child of Eve will crush Satan's head. This is known as the first gospel. We call it in theological terms the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning good news. The proto-evangelium. So they had the gospel from the very beginning. But Jesus had the privilege of revealing the full gospel message. He revealed how Satan's head had been crushed on the cross. He revealed that God had sent Him to redeem all of creation. It was fully realized and revealed that Jesus had conquered Satan and death and dying on the cross, being resurrected from the dead and assuming His throne. Jesus was the fulfillment of the first gospel preached by God to Adam and Eve, and the fulfillment of the messages subsequently given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And according to our verse here in Hebrews, while Jesus had the primary or first role of declaring this fulfilled message, everyone else supported His declaration. First, we have the apostles and disciples. It says this, "It was attested to us by those who heard." And heard it directly is the assumption, I believe, within the passage. So the writer, it gives us a little clue into who the writer of Hebrews might have been. I'm not going to draw the conclusion. But it basically says this is somebody that heard probably the message secondhand from a disciple or an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know this because of the people that heard it and delivered it to us. Second, God the Father supported Jesus' declaration through signs and wonders. And third, the Holy Spirit gave gifts with the purpose of supporting the message of Jesus Christ. Now we see here the purpose, and we can't pass this over quickly. The purpose of the signs and wonders were primarily to authenticate the message of God. People spoke in the language of other people groups, and I don't believe these were languages nobody knew about or just the languages of angels. These were languages people could understand, translations to get to the heart of the gospel. People were healed. People were raised from the dead. People were given words of knowledge about people's lives. Our passage tells us that these gifts, signs, and wonders and miracles were meant as a witness to authenticate the message of God. And because of this, these phenomena are often known as the sign gifts. They were meant by God as signs to communicate that the gospel message was true. Signs and wonders are less common, I believe, in developed countries today because most of these countries have the complete Word of God. The complete canon of Scripture has been delivered. In those 66 finite books, the infinite will and the character and nature of God has been revealed as much as he wants us to know about it. It's complete, it's sufficient for every act of righteousness, for every good work in Jesus Christ. We have the complete Word of God. Because of this, these phenomena, as we look at the canon of Scripture, we see as the revelation of God becomes complete and the letters are delivered and everything else, we see the sign gifts within the history of the canon, the book of Acts and other places, begin to trail off. We see Paul doesn't have his illness, the thorn in the flesh, miraculously healed. We see Timothy getting admonitions about how to handle his illnesses. It's not miraculously handled as a sign and authentication of the gospel. Why? Because they have the full message of God delivered to them. The signs are no longer needed. The fullness of the Bible is there. So I do believe that they have trailed off. At Cedarville University, I had a professor of missiology. He basically was a guy that helped us study about the history and methods used in world missions. He was the technical term is cessationist. He believed that the sign gifts, those means of authenticating the Word of God, had entirely disappeared. But I will note this. That man also told us lots of stories about the missions groups that he superintended. And those missions groups that he superintended, they would occasionally have somebody miraculously healed. They would occasionally have some tongue speaking. They would occasionally have all kinds of phenomena. This guy theologically was totally against the sign gifts existing in the world today. He had developed an extreme theological case, but what he couldn't say is that they had entirely stopped because his own missionaries that shared his own theology were seeing the wonders of God being performed in places where the Word of God had not made significant inroads. God was still authenticating the Word of God through signs and wonders in these situations. So I think it's very important. I'm not personally a cessationist. I make no bones about that as I talk with people. I'm something called open but cautious. In other words, I weigh everything against the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up, as so much of the junk from Joel Osteen and some of these others doesn't, I discard it. It's really easy and simple because I have the Word of God by which to compare everything and to measure it against, right? So I have that measuring stick, and I can understand why God has it because of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It's supposed to authenticate the Word of God. And if it doesn't serve that purpose, chuck it. Chuck it. Don't mess with it. It's evil. I've seen the sign gifts used today to manipulate so many people. It's an evil, and we need to make sure that that does not happen, and we obey the Scripture and how it tells us to treat these things. God, in our passage, in Hebrews, the entire Trinity is seen here in Hebrews in revealing the great salvation message of God. Jesus declared it. God the Father gave witness to it through power encounters, and the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the saints. God has powerfully authenticated the complete and full message that was declared by Jesus Christ. And the reason why this is stated is that we cannot ignore the message or neglect it because it comes with such incredible authentication. The authentication of the message heightens the warning that is given in the prior verse. In verse 3 it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" This is a warning, and the book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. There's at least 5 separate warnings within the book of Hebrews that directly addresses how we approach the Word of God. It says that we find those 5 warnings in Hebrews 3, 1 to 4, 16, Hebrews 5, 11 to Hebrews 6, 20, Hebrews 10, 19 through 39, and in Hebrews 12, 1 through 29. If you want those later, I can give them to you. And the one we see here is the shortest and mildest one. These five warnings deal with drifting from the gospel, which is our first warning here, disbelieving the gospel, dullness towards the gospel, despising the gospel, and finally defying the gospel. The warning of Hebrews 2:1-5 is linked by therefore for this reason with the entire argument of Hebrews 1. Because of the Son's superiority to angels, the angels' worship of and service to Him at His coming, His future role in sharing of joy with His companions, and His future subjugation of His enemies, all seen in Hebrews chapter 1, the reader would do well to heed these teachings, to heed the message already delivered to the saints. The author of Hebrews will give yet another reason why we should not neglect the message that was delivered by Jesus. Verse 5 will show us that Jesus is the inheritor of the world to come. Read it with me. For it was not to angels that God subjugated the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Verse 5 is talking about the authority of Jesus Christ to deliver the message. Jesus has the authority because he is the inheritor of the world to come. He is the one to which the future world has been subjected. And that's part of his claim to authority. That's the reason why his message is greater. The world to come will be utterly submissive to Jesus Christ. And my, how we long for this day. The world to come is literally heaven. It is that place where all death, despair, sorrow, pain, and suffering will be put away. If you take the version of heaven embraced by most people today, it is a version of heaven where everything is subject to fulfilling their pleasure. Everything serves to make them happy. Everything is defined by their taste and desires. The view of heaven in most people's minds today is one where they are at the center of the universe. In so many versions of heaven or the world to come, Jesus does not even play a prominent role, if any role at all. I had mentioned the last time that we were together studying Hebrews that there's been a rash of books about the world to come. And these books are wildly popular. They've sold over like 100 million copies all combined. These books on heaven about people that have death experiences. They cross over into the divine. They see the white light. They go on a heavenly field trip. They explore everything in heaven. And then they live to come back and tell about it. And they write their million-dollar tell-all tale that hits the tabloids. You know, these kind of books. They're wildly popular. You might even have some of them on your shelf. And again, I think this is something that we can chuck, throw in the trash can. The Bible says that it is for man to die once and then to experience the resurrection. There are many experiences we can have in a near-death state, I am sure, dreamlike experiences that may even seem real, but the Bible gives us no reason to believe that a person will truly die, truly experience the afterlife, and then return. Somebody called this splurge of afterlife or the world to come books, called them heavenly tourism books. Basically, you know, people get to write tourism books to go to Spain and London and all these other places. That's pretty much what these people are writing. I think the term is funny, but I don't find the books funny at all. The version of heaven in these books is primarily about human self-centered pleasure. Tellingly, most of the books do not have any significant place for Jesus if he even shows up. This is not God's version of heaven or the world to come. In God's version of heaven, everything is subject to Jesus Christ. He is the inheritor of the world to come. He is the most central portion of every vision of heaven that we should have. Our joy and happiness will be in aligning to the things that gives Jesus joy, praise, and glory. And these things are not incompatible with our joy. Heaven is defined not by our pleasure, but by the presence of Jesus Christ as the total just ruler. And from the extension of his reign comes all good things for us. I'm not saying heaven won't be a great place for us. I'm just going to say that the emphasis will be right on the right syllable. It's going to be exactly where it should be for all of eternity. An alternative view of heaven is one where we have joy, but God receives all the glory. I firmly believe this, and I want to challenge your perception of the world to come. I firmly believe the testimony of Scripture is that heaven will be the restoration of us walking in the garden with God. We will have an intimate relationship with Him. The original cultural mandate to fill the earth and to have dominion over the creatures and to cultivate the garden of God's universe will be fulfilled in a flourishing, satisfying, and Christ-centered world. The world to come will be one where God's gift of intellect and boundless creativity in Christ will be unleashed to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. He has created a vast, though not infinite, universe for us to take dominion and to erect monuments to His praise, gardens to the glory of God, books to the glory of God, buildings to the glory of God, artwork to the glory of God, even food is pictured in the world to come to the glory of God. And it's going to be the best food we've ever had. And I dare say, He gave us this culinary nature in some of us to explore our taste sensations and everything else. You get to fulfill it in heaven, and you won't get big. Isn't that awesome? Yes, I can get a hallelujah. But it'll be a place of boundless creativity. Yes, we'll be worshiping Jesus flat on our face, but we'll also be worshiping Jesus in the everyday things that we do as we live in a redeemed universe. In a redeemed universe where even work has been redeemed as it was back in the original Garden of Eden. There is incredible things to come. Jesus will be to the one to whom all things are subjected, and Jesus will redeem every facet of our lives, and every facet will be subject to Him. Psalm 8 is quoted here. I want you to know, before I close on that, prepare to be busy. Prepare to worship God with your amazing creativity as God redeems work, redeems the creation, and redeems our relationships in the world to come. That is the picture of the world to come. Psalm 8 is quoted here to underscore the humanity of Jesus Christ and simultaneously point out that Christ's humility is being made a man. It also supports the theme of all things being subject to Christ. It calls Him the Son of Man. We've talked about this almost ad nauseum. When we talk about Jesus' favorite term, it's the Son of Man. He referred to Himself by this all the time. What does that hearken back to? It harkens back to the book of Daniel, where one like the Son of Man, the Weos tu Anthropou, comes before the Ancient of Days and receives from Him an eternal kingdom without end, all authority being delivered over to His hands in an eternal world, the world yet to come. That's the picture of Daniel. And that's the reason why Psalm 8 is quoted here. It's the subjugation of all things in the hands of Jesus Christ. And yet it's a man, which blew the minds of the Jewish people. How can this be given to one like the Son of Man? A mystery then, fully revealed now in Psalm 8, being spoken by the writer of Hebrews. The world to come is incredible. Its central reason for being so good is that Jesus is at long last the unrivaled and absolute ruler. He's the one to which all things are subject. The world that is quite different. Let's look at the middle of verse 8. And you do know that the verses and chapters are not inspired where those little markers come. The joke is that somebody on horseback, the circuit riders of the early American church, were the ones that originally put in chapters and the markers. So you're going to find in Hebrews especially, I'm going to go to the middle of what are considered verses all the time. Go to the middle of verse 8. The people on horseback were just kind of stabbing away with their pen, I think, at times. But the middle of verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, what does that mean? That means the world that is, in contrast to the world that's to come. We do not see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Not everything is currently subject to Him. We see a world in chaos. It is actually in subjection to Satan at this present moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us, and even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In the temptations of Jesus, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world through illegitimate means, a way that did not involve the cross and dying to redeem mankind. Satan offered what was his at that time to give. And Jesus understood it that way. Otherwise, it wouldn't have even been a slight temptation. He is the king of this rebellious world. There are many examples of things not being currently subject to Jesus. because of the chaos that we see of a universe that's decaying due to entropy, the universe at times does not seem to exist for its purposes. People openly rebel and deny, and books and speakers on militant atheism flourish. They even go to the extent of saying, if God appeared before me, I'd shake my fist in his face. There's so much arrogance in the world today. We even have the movement we're experiencing today, not seeing all things subjective to Jesus, has manifested in people that are even trying to change the times and the seasons, trying to change the very definition of God's ordained institution of human sexuality. We're redefining what a man versus a woman is. In Canada, they're actually prosecuting people that don't use the appropriate pronouns. Zis and Zer, I don't even want to introduce you to all of them, but there's different pronouns other than him and her, and if you don't use somebody's preferred pronoun, you can go to prison. They're going after a Canadian professor in Toronto by the name of Jordan Peterson because he's not using the right pronouns. He's not a Christian, but Jordan Peterson's saying there is a distinction between men and woman. And it's existed forever. And this thing we're doing is destructive. But that thing that's happening in Canada, it's coming here. And I'm already seeing it in our major corporations. I'm already seeing it within the culture, and it's certainly within our media elite. We're redefining things. This is not a world in subjection to Jesus Christ. This is a world in blatant rebellion and trying to redefine the very institutions that God gave at the very beginning. Governments have been given authority but act contrary to his rules and lead into darkness. Everything is kind of in chaos. Why was everything not immediately subjected to Christ? The question kind of arises when you come to this particular passage. And the passage answers it. The purpose of not having everything immediately subject to him was to justify the elect. He suffered and tasted death for his people so they would not have to die the second death. By being made lower than the angels, he was made a human being. And the purpose of the incarnation, as it will be described as we go forward with our chapter, was reconciliation with the elect of mankind. God was going to make peace with mankind through Jesus becoming human. There is a heavy emphasis here on the humanity of Jesus and his role towards mankind. Look again at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's look in verse 10 too. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Here is Jesus, the founder of salvation. How was Jesus, the founder of salvation, made perfect through suffering? That's a question that naturally arises. The answer from John Piper is this. He says, first notice that these sufferings are seen as the means by which God perfects his Son. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was sinfully imperfect and had to suffer in order to rid himself of sin? No. Because this book, more than any other letter, is insistent that Jesus was free from sin. What then? Hebrews 5, 8 through 9 gives the answer. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Here, being made perfect means learning obedience through suffering. This does not mean that he was once disobedient and then became obedient. It means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. And this proving himself obedient through suffering was his being perfected. Now the writer says in Hebrews 2:10 that it was fitting for Christ to attain this proven perfection through suffering. And why is that? Because Christ is leading many sons to glory, and so he must succeed where they fail. We have all suffered and failed to be perfected by it. Instead, we murmur and complain and get angry at God and his providence. In this way, we will never attain the glory of God. Psalm 8 will never be true for us. Someone must come and rescue us and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to lead us to glory, then he must succeed in suffering where we failed. And that he did. He was perfected in them. He always obeyed when tested, even when tested with the most horrible suffering. And so he is a fitting captain, and a fitting forerunner, and a fitting leader to glory. And the salvation he accomplished is the greater for this fittingness. Christ was perfected as the founder of our salvation through his suffering. So the next question that arises, and these are some of the most thorny passages in Hebrews, how do we have one source? In verse 11 it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Some interpreters have actually gone into this passage and in their translations of the scripture have added, "We have one Father." And unfortunately, that's an interpretation. It's not a true translation. It says one source in the Greek. It does not say we have one Father. Now, is it true that we have one Father? Yes, in a real sense, but that's not the point of this particular passage. The emphasis here is on the unity and sanctification. Sanctifies, or hagiazo in the Greek, means to set apart, to make holy, to consecrate, as of things set apart for sacred purposes. A sanctified person or thing is one set apart from ordinary uses to be for God's own possession, use, and enjoyment. Notice how that also conflicts with the popular and cultural view of heaven. The opposite of sanctification is profanation. Without going into detail, it should be noted that there are four types of sanctification in the Bible. There's a pre-conversion sanctification, that's this conviction about sin. There's positional sanctification, our initial salvation experience when we are justified by faith in Christ, representing a one-time setting apart. There's practical sanctification, where believers live day by day, thus representing an ongoing event until the next stage of our salvation. And then there's perfect sanctification. That's glorification. That's when we actually see the final stage, the ultimate stage of us being set apart for Christ, living forever in newly redeemed bodies. When God starts the pre-conversion sanctification, it ends with the heavenly sanctification of glorification. It never stops. What God starts, He ends. He brings, according to our passage, many sons and daughters to glory. That's the idea of ultimate sanctification. And it captures everything that I think is meant to be conveyed by He sanctifies us. In order to sanctify us, Jesus was made like us. Ultimately, I believe that our one source is our common holy humanity. It's our common holy humanity. Jesus is the God-man, which has been the emphasis of the quote from Psalm 8, where He is the Son of Man. He is the perfected founder of our salvation through His suffering, only made possible by His humanity. And as a human being, He was able to sanctify and set apart other human beings. There's some great ramifications from us being from one source. Charles Haddon Spurgeon opined on this. He said, "Consider the remarkable unity between Christ and His people. They're all from one. They're first of all from one in the divine design. In the great mind of God, it is not Christ alone and His people alone, but Christ and His church who are regarded all as from one. They are fitted, constituted, designed for each other. They are the complement of each other. Then next, they who are sanctified and the sanctifier Himself are all from one in the eternal covenant. When the Lord Jesus Christ became the surety of the covenant, the head and representative of His people, He struck hands with His great Father in a solemn league and covenant. He did that not for Himself alone, but for us also. That covenant was made for us in Christ, with Christ, as He is one with us. And now today, the provisions of the covenant are as much for me as for Christ, and as much for Christ as for the very least of His people. It is easy to say, but it is hard to realize that Jesus Christ is as truly man as any of us can be. Yet further than that, they who are sanctified and their sanctifier are all from one because of His representative character. Whatever Jesus did in the past, He did for us, for we are all one. If He was circumcised, we have been circumcised in Him with the true circumcision, not by hands. When He kept the law, we kept the law in Him, for He stood as our representative. If He died, we reckon that we died in Him, and henceforth we recognize that we live because He lives." Our one source means that our interests are Christ's interests. When you are grieving over a child, when you are struggling in your life, your concerns are Christ's concerns. That's part of what this oneness means. Our oneness means that we don't make a distinction between what Christ owns and what His people owns. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and all that belongs to His people belongs to Him. To summarize the immortal words of God who spoke to Paul on the Emmaus Road, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Our concerns, our cares, all of life, all of existence, because He shared in our humanity and sanctified us, is His concerns and cares. It's all together in one pot. because we are being made holy and separated for his purposes, that thing known as sanctification, and because of our shared sanctified humanity, Jesus identifies with us. Read the middle of verse 11 as we begin to draw things to a close. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. We take this passage for granted. We take this passage excessively for granted. This would have been shocking to the Jewish mindset of the day. Jesus calls you and I brothers and sisters. And many of us today, you've already lost me. You're somewhere else from me this morning. You're either focusing on the heat or something else. But when Jesus talks about being our brother, this should slap us across the face. This is the God, a very God, who identifies with you, not in a passive way or anything else, but actively and intimately. Descriptions of Jesus up to this point in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 say this: he's the superior revelation of God, who God is. He perfectly explains God. He's the sender of angels, angels that can wipe out entire civilizations. He's the one that sends them. He laid the foundation of the universe in Hebrews chapter 1. He's unchanging in nature. He's immutable. It means that when he makes a promise, it never changes. It also means that when everything else that's been created has worn out, Jesus will still be there. He's indomitable. He's unstoppable. And all things, according to our passage, will be made subject to him, both in this present world and the world to come. And this Jesus of Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 has chosen to identify himself with you. You are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. Not only are you brothers and sisters, you're the kind of brother and sister he is not ashamed of. We all have people in our families that we don't talk about a whole lot. I have drug addicts and prostitutes. My great-grandmother was a prostitute. I have that. I don't talk about that everywhere. I just discussed in front of about 40 or 50 people. But I don't talk about that all the time. But it says in our passage that Jesus is proud of us. He loves us so much. He proclaims, I'm their brother. I'm with them. And he does it constantly. He's not ashamed. He uses the negative particle, ou-ouk. Doesn't mean a whole lot unless you know Greek. But ou-ouk is absolute negation. He says, I'm absolutely not ashamed. He puts such huge emphasis on it. And this is amazing grace. The Holy One of Israel, the Messiah himself, is absolutely not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Surely, this should be a cause for pause. That offering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. John MacArthur makes this point. He makes an interesting observation that the Lord Jesus never called his people brothers on the other side of the cross. Before Calvary, he called them disciples or friends or sheep, but never brothers. Why? Because they could not truly be brothers until after the cross, when their sin was paid for and his righteousness was imputed to them. Only then did they become spiritual brothers of the Lord. As soon as Jesus was risen from the dead, he said to Mary, go to my brethren. Longed for them. Wanted them to know that he was alive. Wanted them to know of his fellowship with them. For the first time, he called the disciples brothers. The quotations in our section illustrate, the quotations from the Old Testament illustrate that Jesus will not blush to identify with the people of God. The emphasis of the first quotation is on the character that Jesus Christ and believers share. His death has made us holy, and consequently, we can have intimate fellowship with Jesus who dwells among us in the sanctified congregation of saints. The point of the second quotation is that Jesus, as well as his followers, trusted God. This is the basis for intimate fellowship. Daily trust in God marked Jesus and marks Christians who continue to follow God faithfully. Such daily trust results in intimate fellowship with God. And the point of the third quotation is that believers are Jesus Christ's spiritual children. And as such, he will provide for us and prepare us for the future as a loving parent. We grow callous to this. Matter of fact, I know there's people sitting here this morning, this just rolled right by you. This powerful, awesome, and terrifying Jesus is our brother. The founder of worlds who brought everything into existence by the word of his power, who commands the unstoppable power of angelic hosts, is my brother. You worry about not having friends? You've got a brother. I never had brothers. I had sisters. They're okay. But I have a brother. I have an immensely powerful brother. He so loves me, he wants me to know I'm a brother. I'm not an acquaintance. I'm not a mere friend. I'm your flesh and blood. And the only reason today that he is not the ruler of all things is so that he could live and die for our sanctification. If the center of both future and present realities is so that Jesus can claim us as brothers and sisters, then all of life's purposes for us should be living in that communion with Christ. I have people who come to me all the time in this congregation and other congregations that they're sad because they're not able to get that 15 to 30 minutes consistently at the end of the day to have their family Bible times. They're just not being consistent. We talk about it all the time. But that's not the point of our passage. The point of our passage is that we have a brother, not somebody that we jam a time slot in for. We have somebody that approaches us all throughout the day. Everything suffused with him. Whether I'm rising up or laying down, when I'm walking by the way, I'm with Jesus. This is the garden experience, folks. That's what's meant to be illustrated. I am walking like Adam and Eve once again in the full intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't slot him in 15 minutes or 30 minutes a day. When I wake up, I'm with Jesus. When I'm in my dreams, I'm with Jesus. When I'm doing anything in all of life's existence, I'm with Jesus. I had a brother in Christ who was a farmer. And every time I saw him, he would go about his business. But Jesus was in his business as well. He would talk about a piece of farm equipment, and then he would talk about how Jesus loved to cultivate and use so many farming illustrations. Now he felt the pleasure of the Lord when he farmed. Just a sweet man. He would talk about his kids and his spouse and then talk about the wonder of Jesus being in his marriage and leading and guiding his children. His prayers, when that man prayed, it felt like you knew he was speaking right to the Jesus that was next to him. It was a reality in his life. Jesus wasn't slotted in for 15 or 30 minutes a day. Jesus was all of life. Jesus was consuming. He walked with Jesus. There have been very few men or women that I have known that have showed that Jesus was in their daily work and their daily relationships and was truly walking with them just like God walked with Adam and Eve. If our purpose in this life and the life to come is to luxuriate and worship in the fellowship and brotherhood of Jesus, shouldn't our lives look different? Not a bit of time for Jesus. All of Jesus. If the future world has been made to be entirely in subjection to him, and it is in this present world that we are the privileged few that get to subject our lives to him, shouldn't we do it with joy and abandon? Everything Jesus. Let us talk about Jesus in everything that we do. Let us treat it as a reality that Jesus is right beside me every moment of the day. I'm never far from his presence. I am perpetually walking with him. If that happens within the body of Oikos, we will turn our community upside down. Our lives will be transformed into joy, and this will be truly a communion of the saints where our brother is always with us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for Hebrews. It is a book that is meant to turn the people of Christ back to him. It is a book that is meant to take us away from mere religious abstractions, from mere customs, from mere morality, from mere politics, from mere ceremony, from mere church attendance. And it's meant to focus upon the sovereign King and Lord of our fellowship. And this sovereign, terrifying God, this dread Lord of hosts, he is not content to sit apart from us, to sit upon a throne in heaven. He wants to be called our brother. The privilege of that should shock us. The privilege of that should be embraced by us with joy. And Lord, it should transform us. Today, I pray we would not be people that merely observe your word, but we would be people that live your word, that we would heed the word that was spoken to us in the past. Dear Father, that we would not neglect this great salvation, but dear Father, having already been justified in you, positionally sanctified, that we would embrace this process of being sanctified in Christ, that our lives would be lived in constant communion with the Son of God, who made himself a man to identify with us perfectly so he could redeem us, and redeem us not just in a moment, but every moment of our lives. Dear God, may you be present among your people. May your Holy Spirit fill us, and may Jesus sit among us. It's in the name of this one that we have reconciliation and communion with you that we pray. Amen.